Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 to 31 here this morning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Father who is in heaven, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Lord, that is the prayer of our hearts here this morning. It is the prayer of our hearts that you would be glorified, that Christ would be magnified, that you would increase, and that we would decrease. Lord, as we open your word, we remember your promise, which says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, we tremble at your word this morning. So won't you speak to us? We pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Human beings love to boast. We are a boastful people. Muhammad Ali, who is quite possibly the greatest boxer of all time, let everyone know exactly that when he was often quoted as shouting, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. Well, he thought he was, until another athlete, Usain Bolt, said at the London Olympics after winning the 200-meter dash, he said this, I am the greatest athlete to live. I've got nothing left to prove. I've showed the world I'm the best. This is my moment. You can stop talking now. I'm a living legend. Famous writer Henry David Thoreau said, if I seem to boast more than is becoming, my excuse is that I brag for humanity rather than for myself. Actor Matthew McConaughey admitted, I can be pretty vain. Vanity's not so bad. And some of us look at those people and we say, how arrogant, how boastful, how proud. Well, at least I don't boast like them out loud. And thus reveal our pride in a different way. Human beings are prone to boasting, to bragging, to pride. We are a boastful people. But the question that I want to submit to you here this morning is boasting so wrong? Is boasting so bad? Well, John Piper says, God created man with a deep desire to boast in something great. But sin came into the world and made every one of us hate to boast in God. So we seek for displays of power and displays of intelligence, and we make these our gods. It might be a World Series ball team in your city that you boast about, or it might be your alma mater, or the company you work for, or a friend, or even a religion, or a church. Pride can boast in itself directly, or it can boast in itself indirectly by association. And I think Piper is exactly right. We were made to boast. We were created to boast. Boasting in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. But what is the object of your boast? Boasting in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. It's what you boast in that matters. So at the very simplest level, if we're talking about preliminary definitions, if you're looking for the most basic definition of pride and humility, it's this. Pride is misdirected boasting. We were made to boast in something great, namely God himself. But then sin and pride entered, and now we settle for so much less. We boast in our hair, our eyes, our car, our GPA, our job, our house, our family. We boast in so much less. That's pride, misdirected boasting. Humility, then, is well-directed boasting. Now, we all love those athletes on TV. After they have a 50-point game or a 4-touchdown game, they get interviewed and they say, well, it wasn't me. It was my teammates, my coaches. Or those academics who win the Nobel Prize, and when they're accepting the prize, they say, you know, it wasn't me. It was my colleagues, my mentors, my teachers who deserved this award. And we look at that and we say, wow, how humble. How humble. Well, if you stop to think about it, they're still boasting. They're still boasting in something, just not in themselves. They're boasting in their teammates, their coaches, their colleagues, their mentors, their teachers. They're still attributing praise and glory. They're still giving credit to someone, just not to themselves. And we look at that as humility, well-directed boasting. But as we'll see in our passage this morning, true biblical humility is boasting directed toward the ultimate end, namely God himself. God should be the sole object of our boast, which means if we bring in a step further, if we go beyond preliminary definitions, boasting, namely pride and humility, are actually issues of worship. They're issues of worship. Humility is a matter of worship. It's a matter of the worship of the heart. To whom or to what does your heart desire to give glory? To whom or to what does your heart desire to praise? To whom or to what does your heart worship? Pride and humility are matters of worship. Well, this morning, I'd like to flesh this out by exploring the passage before us. Now, this passage gives us a more thorough understanding of pride and humility. The passage is written by the Holy Spirit specifically to humble the church. The Corinthian church was being torn apart by worldly pride. They were boasting in their gifts, they were boasting in their leaders, they were boasting in everything but God. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this section from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, in order to humble them. Now, the main point of the passage is actually really quite simple. It's bound up in these dual statements, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. And then verse 31, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so we see immediately that there are two aspects to humility, knowing our place, which is not boasting, and knowing God's place, which is boasting in God. And here's where I'd like to draw out our definition of humility this morning, a definition which fits right in with Paul's main purpose in the passage. Humility is understanding our unworthiness in light of God's gracious, sovereign character, such that we find our ultimate boast in him. Now, if this is a true and accurate definition of humility, then again, we have to understand humility is not simply inward-looking. Humility is Godward-looking. It's not just what you think about yourself. It's what you think about God. And so the gospel humbles us. The gospel tells us of our unworthiness, and it tells us of the worth of Christ. The gospel tells us of our sinfulness, and it tells us of the mercy of God. The gospel tells us of our weakness and the power of God. Humility is twofold, double-pronged. So now that we've understood what biblical humility is, I'd like to unpack our passage, and I'd like us to see three keys to gaining true humility. Now that we know what humility is, how do we gain humility? How do we get humility? First, consider your calling by God. Consider your calling by God. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Here, Paul is talking about the who of salvation. Who is being saved? Who is being called? And the answer is you, dear brothers. Consider your calling brethren. You are the who of salvation. You are the ones who are saved. But you weren't saved according to the flesh, according to the standards of the world. Quite the opposite. Paul mentions three of the world's standards here. That there are not many wise, that's intelligence. Not many mighty, that's power. Not many noble, that's rank. No, the majority of the church in the annals of church history was made up of just ordinary people like you and me. We are lightly esteemed by the world. And what Paul is doing here is he's actually paraphrasing from the Old Testament. He's drawing upon the Old Testament foundation for our passage. He paraphrases Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, which says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." That's intelligence. "Let not the mighty man boast of his might." That's power. "Let not a rich man boast of his riches," that's rank, "but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." And the point is this: God has been calling these types of people ever since the beginning. The who of salvation has not changed, even from the days of old, even from the Old Testament, even from the days of Jeremiah. This was God's plan all along. But then, Paul brings the microscope further. He says, consider your calling. Contemplate your calling. Draw your attention to your calling. And when he's talking about your calling here, he's referring to the call to salvation. Now, in order for us to understand what he's actually talking about here and developing, we need to go backwards in the passage to get some context. Earlier in the passage, Paul mentions two types of calling. The first type of call is in verse 23, when Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews and to the Greeks." In theological terms, this is known as the general call or the external call. The general call or the external call is what Paul did when he preached the gospel indiscriminately, generally, to anyone and to everyone, calling upon them to repent. The general call, the external call, is what you do when you share the gospel with someone, when you share the gospel with a non-believer. And sadly, many reject the external call. But there's another type of call in this passage. If the external call was all there was, then none of us would believe. We need something stronger. We need something greater. We need something more irresistible, shall we call it. We need a call by God himself. Look at verse 24. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now notice the definite article, "the." "The" denotes a specific, limited group of people who are called. It can be translated "those who are called" or "the ones who are called." It can be shown like this: of all the people who are externally called, there is a smaller subset of those who are internally called. This is the effective or internal call of God. When we human preachers preach the gospel externally, generally, indiscriminately, many people reject it. But when God himself calls a man in his heart, in his soul, that man will respond in faith. The call of God comes with irresistible grace such that no man rejects it. Because the internal, effective call of God creates what it commands, namely faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like the call of Christ at the tomb of the dead man Lazarus in John 11, 43, when he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man came forth. It is like the call of God at the creation in Genesis 1, 3, when God called out, "Let there be light." And there was light. The call of God creates what it commands. For instance, if you are sleeping comfortably in your bed at 3 a.m. in the morning, and I came up next to you, and I said, "Wake up!" Would you think in your sleep, well, some of you woke up. Would you think in your sleep, well, should I or shouldn't I wake up? No. You would immediately bolt up with your eyes open and you would wake up. The call created what it commanded, wakefulness. Likewise, when Paul talks about consider your calling, brethren, he's referring to the internal effective gospel call of God. When God called you to believe, in that moment, you believed. Your faith is all an act of God. Martin Luther wrote on the theology of the cross, and he said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." That's a profound statement. Let me read it again. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Now, let me illustrate it like this. If you're married here this morning, why do you love your spouse? Why did you marry your spouse? Because you saw something intrinsically beautiful in him or her, and that drew out your love for her or him. You saw something that was attractive, inherently attractive in that person, and you fell in love with that. Well, that is not the way God works. The love of God is in some ways the exact opposite of the love of man. The love of God creates that which is lovely to it. When God looks at us, he doesn't see something intrinsically beautiful or attractive or lovely that he should choose us or call us. It wasn't that we were so cute or cuddly. It was that God's love is so great. Jesus did not love us because we were lovely. Jesus loved us to make us lovely. You're not saved because you're awesome. You're saved because God is. That's the theology of the cross. He creates in us faith which is pleasing to him. Now the point is, your faith is all an act of God. If you're a believer here this morning, why are you different? Why are you different from a non-believer? The mass of humanity is headed towards hell, and you're not. Why? God called you. God called you. It wasn't that you were rich or mighty or noble, powerful, strong, intelligent. Quite the opposite. We were none of those things. The only thing that makes us different is because God called you and loved you. And that should humble us. The gospel humbled us because it tells us of our weakness and our unworthiness and the glorious power of God. Well, the second key to grasping and gaining humility is to understand God's purpose in election. Look at verses 27 and 28. Now, in these verses, we move from the calling of God to the election of God. In verse 26, Paul describes who God has called, and here he describes why God has chosen them. So we move from the who to the why of salvation. God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. Now, he's not saying that God chooses only stupid, ignorant people. No, he's saying according to the standards of the world, God chooses what the world has counted as foolish. The smartest of the smart, the greatest philosophers, the elite of the elite, the wise who think that they're so smart that they deserve to be chosen by God, God passes them over and humbles them, and he puts them to shame for their pride. God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the things which are strong. The weak and the weak people in the eyes of the world, they are the ones chosen by God. The strong, the richest, the most powerful, they think they are so worthy to be chosen by God, and that's exactly why God passes them over and chooses the weak. God also chooses the base things and the despised, meaning literally those who are not of noble birth, those who are lowly, insignificant in the eyes of the world. God chooses the normal guy, the average girl, and he passes over people who are born in palaces and castles who think that they deserve to be chosen just because they were born there. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, these terms are talking about social standing, not personal worth. Paul's not saying that you are worthless. He's saying socially, culturally, in modern terms, God has chosen the nobodies so that he may nullify the somebodies. God turns the nothings into somethings and the somethings into nothings. God takes society, God takes the world, and he turns it on its head. And that's why the kingdom of God has often been called the upside-down kingdom. And the whole point of this is that so no man may boast before God. One translation renders this, so that no human being may boast before God. God chooses people in such a way such that both the non-elect and the elect are humbled. The non-elect are humbled because they are not chosen, and the elect are humbled because they are. Now, Paul makes clear that God is absolutely free to choose whomever he wills. In ancient Corinth, everyone would have thought that God would choose the richest, the strongest, the smartest, the greatest philosophers, the kings, the queens. And nobody would have thought that God would choose the ordinary Joe down the street. And that's exactly why God chose him. In order to humble the world, God did the exact opposite of what the world would expect. The world would have chosen Egypt. He chose Israel. The world would have chosen Esau. He chose Jacob. The world would have chosen Reuben. He chose Judah. The world would have chosen Pharaoh. He chose Moses. The world would have chosen Saul, and it did. He chose David. The world would have chosen Rome. He chose Bethlehem. The world would have chosen kings and queens, but he chose the Corinthians. The world would have chosen a princess, but he chose the Virgin Mary. The world would have chosen a celebrity savior, but God chose Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, who had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. God humbles the world by doing the opposite of what the world would expect. And he does so to bring more glory to himself. God brings more glory to himself by choosing and using ordinary people like you and me. I heard this story of two cyclists. One was a professional world-class cyclist, Tour de France type guy. The other was an amateur, a weekend warrior type, but, you know, no slouch, but not a professional. And they gave these two guys two different bikes. They gave the amateur one of those $15,000 Tour de France type bikes. And they gave the professional one of those $200 cheap bikes. And they raced around the oval, and he thought, oh, I hope it's just the bike. But it wasn't. The professional won out, and it wasn't even close. Now, if you saw the Tour de France, and the guy crossing the finish line was riding a bike with a little basket on the front and a little bell, wouldn't you say, wow, that guy is good? Brothers and sisters, God glorifies himself by showing the world what he can do with a bunch of flat tires. That's why God has chosen us, so that we would be humbled and that God would be glorified. Well, the third and last key to gaining humility is to remember your identity in Christ. Remember your identity in Christ. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now in verse 30, Paul moves to the how of salvation. How are we saved? Now clearly, if you read the language closely, God has taken the initiative. We didn't do anything. God has taken the action. By his doing, literally from God, through the work of God, God has plucked you out of the darkness and placed you into Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus refers to our position, our status. You could say our identity. Our status in the world is nothing, brothers and sisters, but our status in Christ is everything. Every single Christian at the point of faith has been placed into Jesus Christ, such that when God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his perfect Son. At the judgment seat, when God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what will you say to him? Well, you say, "Well, I'm a Christian plus a great athlete. I'm a Christian plus a great businessman. I'm a Christian plus a great student. I'm a Christian plus a great father or mother. I'm a Christian plus, plus, plus." No. You will say, "I am a Christian, period." That's your identity. You are a Christian, period. And God did that. The gospel tells us of our unworthiness before God and our worth in Christ. You are a Christian, period. And here, Paul looks at our identity in Christ and he uses four terms to describe it. And these terms picture the where of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? First, he says, Christ has become to us wisdom from God. And here he's talking about Calvary. He's talking about the cross. In verse 24, Paul says that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. When God called you and saved you and placed you into Christ Jesus, all of a sudden the scales fell off your eyes and you looked at the cross. You looked at a bleeding, crucified Savior with nails through his wrists, with a crown of thorns on his head, with blood streaming down his face, and all of a sudden you said, "That's not foolishness. That's the wisdom of God to save sinners." Secondly, when God placed us in Christ, he became to us righteousness. And this is the imputed righteousness of his Son. And here he's picturing the courtroom setting, the legal setting, such that when God the judge looks upon you, he sees Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christ has become to us sanctification. And this is the language of the temple. We are literally set apart. We are a royal priesthood set apart to live holy in an unholy world. Finally, Christ has become to us redemption. Redemption speaks of the slave market. Before our life in Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We had shackles on our wrists. We were enslaved to the darkness. But when God called us and he placed us into Christ, he freed us from our slavery to sin. God did this. It's by God's doing. Cornerstone, I just have one question for you this morning. And it's a question that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, according to this passage, nothing. Nothing. We had nothing. We received everything. We were nothing, nobodies before Christ. And we have been given everything. Oh, Christian, oh, believer, what do you have that you did not receive? The only correct answer that every single believer here this morning must answer is nothing. Nothing. We had nothing. We were given everything. We have nothing. We have received everything. So how could you ever dream of boasting in yourself? Spurgeon says, "O believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God, and you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you would have been but for divine grace. Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you to differ. Therefore, be not proud, though you have a large estate, a wide domain of grace. You have not a single thing to call your own except your sin and misery. Oh, strange infatuation, that you who have borrowed everything should think of exalting yourself. Brothers and sisters, we have received everything. What we are by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. So we must boast in God and not in ourselves. So now that we've defined what humility is, now that we've seen how we can gain humility, lastly, I'd like to see how to apply humility to our lives. And there are so many applications, but I'd like to just do six brief applications this morning. Six brief applications of true humility to our lives. First, true humility drives us to true worship. And here we return to the fundamental idea that pride and humility are matters of worship. Pride is primarily a theological issue. Humility is primarily a theological issue. Pride is about making us big and God small. Humility is about making us appropriately small and God appropriately big. One derivative of this is that humility and faith go hand in hand, and pride and unbelief go hand in hand. Now, the reason for that is because humility, by definition, is constantly looking away from yourself. You are constantly not focused upon yourself. Remember, there are two aspects to true humility. One is knowing our place, and one is knowing God's place. And the humble person knows his own place, and we are constantly looking away from ourselves. And so, faith can only exist in the humble heart. Only those who are humble can be true worshipers. True humility is grounded in the gospel, and the gospel is grounded in true humility. The truly humble person says with the hymnist of old, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now, on the flip side, pride is the root of unbelief. Can I just say that? Pride is the root of unbelief. That's because pride is constantly looking at itself. Now follow closely with me. If we define, as one writer did, unbelief as turning away from God to seek satisfaction in other things, then pride can be defined as turning away from God to seek satisfaction in self. Pride is constantly looking at itself. Pride is constantly making the self center and God the periphery. In fact, I dare say, the ultimate form of pride is atheism. The safest way for a human being to remain supreme in his own estimation is to eliminate God. Eliminate God, and all the glory goes to the runner-up, man. Pride is the ultimate form of atheism. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." C.S. Lewis famously said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I have to tell you that the Bible says your pride is keeping you out of heaven. Your pride is keeping you out of heaven. And I say to you, in the words of a great missionary, Adoniram Judson, and he said this to an unbeliever many years ago, "Your pride is still unbroken. Break down your pride and yield to the word of God. Don't let your pride keep you out of heaven." Secondly, True humility frees us to be the most joyful people. The world looks at humility and it says, boring, dour, depressing. You'd be more happy if you were proud. Quite the contrary. Pride is fragile. Pride can be deflated. Pride comes before a fall. Humility, on the other hand, is grateful. Humility is joyful. When people ask C.J. Mahaney how he's doing, he always says this, better than I deserve. Brothers and sisters, when you think about what we deserve, sin, death, and hell, and we think about what we've received, grace, salvation, and life, and heaven, how can we not be grateful? Every single day, no matter how bad your day is going, we are better than we deserve. If you're here this morning, you have life and breath, every single person here this morning is better than you deserve. We should be grateful for that, and we should be joyful about that. Third, true humility strengthens relationships within the church. Now, humility will pursue the interests of others before itself, because, as we said, pride constantly looks at self, humility constantly looks away from self. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, there are two obstacles to serving others. One is boasting, which you've already talked about. The other is self-pity. Boasting is victorious pride. Self-pity is wounded pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting says, I'm too good to serve. Self-pity says, woe is me, I need to be served. Boasting is wanting everyone to look at yourself. Self-pity is yourself looking only at yourself. Both are self-seeking, just in different ways. But true humility says this, I will prioritize you. I will put your interest before my own. I will give my life to love you. I will give my life to serve you. I will think less of myself, and I will think of myself less. Wow. Now that's a tall order. What could possibly make us sufficient for that? The gospel. Only the gospel. Tim Keller says, our pride and our self-centeredness can only be dealt with through the gospel. Because the gospel says that you are more wicked than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. The person who thinks too much of yourself, you are more wicked than you ever dared believe. The person who thinks too little of yourself, you're more loved than you ever dared hope. The two kinds of self-centeredness, I'm so wonderful or I'm so awful, both of which make it impossible for you to serve other people, are destroyed at the foot of the cross. The gospel is the answer to service in the church. Fourth, true humility empowers us to be genuine evangelists. The best evangelist is the humblest evangelist. Now let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves in our quiet moments, in the dark recesses of our hearts, if we're truly humble, we can say, I know that I am the foremost of sinners. Paul, I know that you said you are, but really, I am the chief of sinners. And that self-realization makes you a powerful evangelist. Why? Because that means you could go to anyone that you know, even though by the world's standards, the worst sinner that you know, prostitute, homosexual, a drug addict, a drunk, an alcoholic, an abuser, and you could literally look that person in the eye and say, I know that God could save you because he saved me and I'm worse than you. I know that there is no sinner outside of the reach of the grace of God because I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. I know that God could save you because he saved me. I am living proof that there is no sinner outside of the reach of the grace of God. I am the chief of sinners. True humility makes us powerful, genuine evangelists. Fifth, true humility causes us to prayerfully submit to God's providence. Prayer, at its root, is humble submission to God. The humble heart is a praying God. The humble heart knows, and it says to God, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need help. I need your help. The humble heart is a praying heart. The proud heart doesn't see its need for God because the proud heart doesn't think it needs help. The humble heart sees its absolute need for God. And moreover, the humble heart will truly submit to God's will. The humble heart will truly prayerfully submit to God's will. If we got there, God got us there. If we didn't get there, it's because God willed that we not get there. Can I put it like this? Here's a test for your humility. The humble heart gives glory to God and praise to God and is satisfied with God even when God says no to your prayer request. Can you honestly this morning tell God, thank you, Lord, because you have said no to my prayer request, and I prayerfully and humbly submit to your will. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Sixth and last, true humility allows God to mightily use your obedience. And when I say obedience, I don't mean legalism. Legalism is always the partner of pride. At the heart of legalism is pride. Think about it. The difference between a Pharisee and a true worshiper, they can do the exact same act. They can do the exact same act of righteousness. They can do the exact same good work, but what's the difference? The heart motivation. A Pharisee is enslaved to himself. The Pharisee is enslaved to his own pride. The Pharisee is constantly seeking to boast in himself. Whereas the true worshiper is a slave to Christ. A true worshiper wants Christ to be glorified. A true worshiper does a good work with a sense of brokenness because he wants God to get the glory. Can I say it another way? Before God can use a man greatly, he must break a man greatly. If church history has told us anything, it's that before God can use a man greatly, he must break a man greatly. The broken man is ripe to be used by God. God takes that man and he prunes him and he trims all the way the self-righteousness, the self-reliance, and he breaks that person down. And maybe that's happening to you here this morning. Maybe you are being brought to the end of yourself. Maybe you're saying, I'm good for nothing, God. And that's good enough for God. God says to the broken man, I've got you right where I want you. Now, a vessel for my glory. God will not share his glory with another. One of the best and hardest lessons that I ever learned as a pastor is that the greatest obstacle to my own ministry success is me. I am the greatest obstacle to my own ministry success. My pride, my self-reliance, my lack of brokenness, those are all the greatest obstacles to God using me mightily. Brothers and sisters, God wills for humble servants. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God wills for humble servants. Either you humble yourself before God now, or God will humble you. One way or the other, your choice. He will not share his glory with another. Just remember, brethren, before God can use a man greatly, he must break a man greatly. 1782, Charles Simeon became the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. He's one of history's greatest preachers. He published hundreds of sermons, and his ministry touched as far away as India. On the 50th anniversary of his pastorate at Trinity Church, Simeon was asked, "What is the secret key to your ministry success?" He said this, "I love the valley of humility. I there feel that I am in my proper place." Brothers and sisters, do you love the valley of humility? Do you feel that you're in your proper place there? If you want to do great things for Christ, if you want to do great things for the Lord, walk, live, and breathe in the valley of humility. Let's pray. Father who's in heaven, Lord, when you think about Christ and how he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for there's no way that we could be sufficient. There's no way that we could be boastful about our own selves. Lord, even the Lord of glory would humble himself. How much more so should we be humbled? As Christians reflecting Christ in this world, as Christians reflecting Christ in this church, Lord, it is our prayer this morning that not unto us, but to your name give glory. May we decrease and may you increase. We pray in his most precious name. Amen.